Today's reading will be from Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 20. If you have a Bible from the shelf, this is on page 993. Reading from verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Well, if we haven't met yet, my name is Sean. It is a pleasure and a privilege to be here with you this morning as we wrap up this series in Matthew's Gospel. But to begin with, I want to ask whether you've had in your life a situation where something has just caused your life to dramatically change. When I worked as a tax accountant, this happened quite often. When I met with clients who did well for themselves in their careers, in their works, but because they kind of ignored all the tax implications, they never saw any accountants for many, many, many years. They were in deep strife. And can I suggest if you haven't done your returns, please do them. But what they did is they ignored all the letters they got from the tax office. They refused to meet with them. And so when it finally caught up to them, when we tallied how much they owed the tax office, you could almost hear their hearts break, their mouths drop when they saw the number of zeros. We had to scramble and work out many ways to manage their debts and to manage the leaking and all the money that they were getting. And what that involved, crucially, was significant life changes. There was reckless spending involved. There was no control over what was coming in or coming out. And so at the end of the day, we stopped letting them have any access to that money and helped manage it completely for them. It was a huge change for them. And from being able to spend as much as they want to having a budget that we controlled. It was a huge change for them, but it was necessary because they had a huge problem. You know, just last week we celebrated the most significant event to ever happen in human history, Easter. Because in Easter, the significant problem that occurs to every single one of us, the problem of death itself, is overcome. We all try to hide and ignore these signs of death. You go to the physio for the aching back, the muscles to get massaged. You get glasses for the blurry visions. You get better shoes for the sores and the aches. But the reality of life is that we are headed to death. And there are only so many band-aids that we can wear before we recognize that. But the wonderful truth of Easter is that there is a resolution. There's a solution to the problem of death. And it is the problem that God's word has been building towards ever since the fall in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, even then, there was a hint that there would be a serpent crusher, one who would defeat Satan, one who would defeat death, yet at a cost. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. Satan, sin, and death is all but defeated. Jesus has risen from the dead. He is not here. He is risen. And the question we're left with here is, how will we respond? thinking about how we respond and thinking about how we are to live our life in light of this resurrection. So if you have your Bibles there, I encourage you to keep looking at Matthew 28. We'll work our way through this, because what we're trying to do here is wrap up this mammoth series in Matthew's gospel that began back in 2022. And here we are standing at the top of the mountain, looking at all that the gospel of Matthew has covered. And what we see is the completion, the fulfillment of everything that Matthew has been writing about. Because here is the Savior Jesus. Here he has risen from the dead. It is a momentous occasion that demands a response from every single one of us. Last week we had a look at the two Marys as they ran to the disciples to tell them that Jesus is not there. He's risen. But you see, not everyone responds this way, as I'm sure you've experienced yourself. Because just as we might share the gospel to our friends and family that Jesus rose from the dead, well, the early responders of the resurrection did not respond in worship. But instead, what do we see the guards and the chief priests doing? Well, let's have a look. Because what we see from these two characters, these two groups, is complacency and corruption. Well, we see the guards coming in. They witnessed what happened, didn't they, with the angels? They were stationed there to guard the tomb in verse 4. They trembled when the angel of the Lord came, and they became like dead men. And what did they decide to do in light of that? Well, they decided to go against the truth. They saw the angel, they saw the resurrection, but when tempted with a, verse 12, a sufficient amount of money, or significant amount of money, they became complicit. They went along with the lie that the disciples stole him away. But the ironic thing is that that's what they were stationed there to prevent. And yet they took part in the lie that he was stolen away. The chief priests as well, they hear this testimony of the guards, and they don't make a spur of the moment decision. No, they come together, they reason together, and this is their conclusion. This is their best course of action. Let's bribe the soldiers, deceive the people and the governors, and that's how we're going to get away with it. That's how we're going to keep control of our power. That's how we're going to keep control over what's happening in Jerusalem for ourselves. But you see, the resurrection of Jesus is powerful evidence as to who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And so it's not really that surprising that such pivotal evidence is attacked. Such pivotal evidence is trivialized. Because that's still true today, isn't it? There are still many attacks by secular or liberal theology that try to argue that theories of swoon theory, where Jesus just seemed dead, a legend development, or they went to the wrong tomb. There are a number of different reasons that they might give to explain the resurrection, but they all fall so far short of what really happened in his resurrection. And all those discussions might be true, but I think for the most part, what we might experience today is that simply people don't care. Well, people seem to ignore it, don't they? And it begs the question that if it's such a significant event, well, surely you would expect more people to investigate this claim, wouldn't you? It's a significant event that there is a solution to death. There is life after death. Jesus rose from the dead. But why don't they? Why don't people explore it? Why don't people put any time to carefully examine the claims of Jesus? Because it's not that it's insignificant. Well, whatever the reason is, whether it's too significant, too overwhelming, or simply that they do not wish to change their lives. You know, all of these are unreasonable responses, because it tells us that they do not want the resurrection to be true, because they do not want to give up their way of life. They don't want to change the way that they're living. And this comes right back to what happened in the fall. Because we want to live our own lives our way. Unlike those responses, we are to respond instead, like the two Marys that we read and like the disciples. Because when the disciples gathered together in Galilee in verse 17, how did they respond to the risen Lord Jesus? Verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him in perfect faith, with perfect trust, without a single doubt in their mind. I mean, I might have added a little bit on the end, because that's not what happened, is it? Verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, isn't that interesting? You would imagine that the disciples would be completely on board with this, wouldn't you? And Jesus has already told them about it. If Matthew, the author of this gospel, is telling us that he knew people were doubting this to be true, why would he tell us this? Why add this detail that seems to bring down, that seems to undermine his argument? That there were people there that they doubted. It wouldn't make sense for him unless it actually happened. He adds this to prove the historical truths of what happened. But it's also not too surprising, because it wasn't that long ago when the disciples all abandoned Jesus on the cross. See, there's a very real fear about what has happened to Jesus. And it is quite natural to feel uncertain, to have some doubts about what's happening. Not just for the followers back then, but even today. That's true for us too. But the question still remains, how are we going to respond to the resurrection? Because if we're responding, if our response is uncertainty, if it's doubt about who Jesus is, if you're not sure about these claims that Jesus is making, well, we're so glad that you can come. We're so glad that you're here investigating these significant and serious claims of Jesus. I want you to know that this is why we run our courses like Hope Explored. That's starting next Saturday. I want to warmly encourage you to come and check it out, because here we want to spend much more time wrestling with the great truths of what Jesus' resurrection means for us today. Because I want you to know that there is life after death, and Jesus is proof of that. And so I want to encourage you, if you're unsure, uncertain, doubting, if you're a visitor here, you don't know what the claims of Jesus are, come and explore as we come into this course next Saturday. But perhaps you are convinced that that's true. Then that does lead us to our second point. What does the Christian life look like? And here we are told in this great commission, there are three parts to this commission, It is recognizing Christ's authority. It is reaching Christ's disciples and resting in Christ's presence. Having looked at the right response that we ought to have, that the two Marys gave, that the disciples gave, they fell down and they worshipped him. Here we are learning what the Christian life entails. And it begins with recognizing Christ's authority. You see, the Christian life must recognize, it must submit to who Jesus is. All throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that has been the recurring theme. Matthew's been over and over trying to show us the supremacy of Christ's authority. And if you might recall throughout the gospel, you see this over and over again, don't you? Let me draw out some examples, because you come to the Sermon on the Mount. What authority did Jesus have to teach so authoritatively? Well, let me read to you in Matthew 5, in verse 21. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Do you see what authority Jesus is claiming here? He's saying, you know this law from Moses? This is what I say. This is a huge authoritative claim by Jesus. What authority, Jesus, do you have to speak into the law of Moses? In fact, what authority did you have in Matthew 9 to say he has authority to forgive sins? What authority did Jesus have to allow the disciples to cast out evil spirits and to heal others in Matthew 10? What authority did Jesus have over the temple and the church? The authority we see here clearly is that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, how do we know this? Because he rose from the dead. He alone has the authority to do all that he claims, because only he can conquer death. And this is the beginning point of the Christian life, because without recognizing the supreme authority that Christ has been given, without recognizing the fulfillment of Daniel 7, a passage that Craig alluded to last week, where the Son of Man is given dominion, glory, kingdom, and authority from all people, from all nations, from all languages. If we miss that, then we miss what Christ is commissioning his people to do. It is the starting place of the Christian life. Because if we're relying on anything else to go out into this world to do his mission, if we're relying on anything other than the supreme authority of Jesus, then we have missed the point. Our confidence must be found not in our works, not in our fruitfulness, not in our skills, not in our abilities, but in the authority that Jesus has been given. He should be the center of our confidence to do anything that he commands us to do, because he is Lord. All authority is given to him. He's the one who we draw strength from. He's the one who we gain our courage from. He's the one that says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I don't know about you, but I need to hear these words over and over again. Because just like the disciples, especially in this moment where they've denied him, they might feel inadequate, they might feel unfitting to be his disciples. Well, Jesus comes to the disciples in their lowest point. Those who had rejected him, those who had denied him, and some there are still doubting. And he comes and gives them this command. Do you see in verse 18? See what he does? He comes to them and he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He doesn't question their doubts. He doesn't question why they have so little faith. He commands them to then go. And often I feel that way. Often we might feel that way, don't we? We might not feel like conquerors, but rather failures. And so we need Christ's work of assurance. Because the harvest, the mission is hard. The work of telling the gospel, making disciples, sharing the gospel is hard. It involves difficult conversations. But more than just having assurance, we can have confidence about what we're saying, because all authority is given to Jesus. And if it's true that Jesus has authority over all people, then I imagine that surely includes our friends, our family here in Perth. It includes those overseas and those in our neighborhoods. Jesus is Lord even of them. And because this is true, because Christ has all authority, that leads to our second point. Knowing that Christ has all authority, what are we to do then? We're to reach Christ's disciples. Verse 19, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You notice then that we are called to go out into the world and to make disciples. How are we to do that? Well, two parts. By baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. That's how we're to go out and make disciples. That's how the church grows and makes more disciples. It's by the disciples of Christ going, making disciples. And I think one of the key parts of this command is this command to go. Because here Jesus isn't giving his disciples a good suggestion. Like, let me put this in a suggestion box for you. Like, I think it'll be helpful if you go out and do a little bit on the side and talk to your friends. Now, this commission bit is central to the Christian life. He's saying, in light of the authority that I have, go. You are to seek nothing but the glory that Christ deserves. And so in every way, shape, and form, your life as a follower of Jesus must have that aim and that purpose. And that means seeking to show Christ's supremacy, his love, his mercy, his grace in every way to everyone. But it means that we have to expose ourselves, because it means admitting that we are sinners, but inviting other sinners to find life, to find hope, to find forgiveness, to find grace, to find Christ. That means we are to put ourselves in uncomfortable situations for the sake of the gospel. Because I take it when Peter and Paul, when they began their missionary journey, as they began to share the gospel throughout all the nations, it would have been slightly inconvenient for them, wouldn't it? For the New Testament church, it involved huge amounts of sacrifice from the whole church community. They were all involved in bringing the gospel to all the nations. And they all went out of their way to ensure that that happened. You can have a look through Acts to see how that unfolded. Because this key moment in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus ascended and he's giving them the Great Commission, it is a key moment for the Christian kingdom, because now no longer is the church ethnocentric. That is, it's no longer focusing on Jerusalem as the ethnic political center of the faith, but now it's eccentric. It's moving outwards from the center. This is a huge change in how evangelism took place from the Old Testament, where Israel as a nation invited strangers to take part in their nation. But now in the New Testament, it's them to go. They are to go and make disciples. So crucially, it's about going out into this world. And that has to involve us getting to know people, spending time meeting and spending time with the people around us, and taking on this disciple-making process with all of those around us. Whatever form it takes, we are called to go. It's not a passive command to just kind of coast along, and if someone comes into my life, yeah, I'll tell them the gospel. No, no, we are to press into it. We are to go, he says. Because the responsibility lies with us who have the gospel to reach the unbelievers. But for many, and I know this is true for myself, we resist doing that, don't we? Because deep inside, I know that this is going to cause discomfort. It's going to cause disharmony within the family. It's going to cause trouble in my friendship circles. And so I worry and I fear about their response. Because what if I can no longer have that friendship anymore? What if they knew that I went to church and they didn't want me to talk to them anymore? What if that changed the things that we talked about and the fun that we could enjoy together? What if I say something wrong or something embarrassing? And yet this is why we need the reminder that all authority is in Christ. Because it is him who is doing the work in their hearts. But not only that, it is why it is so wonderful to have the church community. Because in the community, we point each other and encourage one another. That is not our authority that convinces. It is in Christ Jesus. And so we come together, we encourage each other, we pray for one another. And in all our efforts, we want to make him known in this dying world. We want to show the beauties of Christ that we have so wonderfully received. That is what the Gospel of Matthew has been working towards all these years. And so let me ask you that question then. Who have you been discipling? Who are you working towards discipling? Who could you be discipling? How are you making Christ known to them? And a helpful reflection that I found is, what are the joys that I have found in Christ that I can share to those around me? This is why we run all these, our courses, this is why we want to share, invite your friends to these courses, because we want to encourage you. We want to support you as you share the gospel to those around you. I'll share with you a recent study that was done by McCrindle. You can't really see much of the graph there, but you see this downward trend. That's enough. But what McCrindle did, they did a research of a census data from the ABS. And that metric showed significantly that Australians no longer identified as Christians. There's a decreasing trend. So back in 2011, it was 61% identified as Christians. And then in 2021, it's down to 44%. But this research showed us that there's this undercurrent of faith that's happening in the same period of time. Because what's striking in the bottom part of that graph is that while there's a trend of growing, there's also a trend of growing interest, a growing trend of investigation into their life and of the church. And what I found most helpful out of this research is that more than 2 in 5 Australians are extremely or very open to spiritual conversations that involve different views to their own. Why is that encouraging? Well, I take it that it's an encouragement because it means when I go out and talk to people about their faith, 2 out of 5 times, I'm not going to get slammed. If anything, they're going to invite that conversation. They're going to want it. More often than not, I know that I'm the one that blocks the conversation. Because in my heart and mind, I'm thinking they are not going to want to hear it. They wouldn't want to know this. This wouldn't be helpful to them. But I hope that you found that McCrindle research helpful. That actually 2 out of 5 are actually willing and very interested to find out more and to have conversations of a spiritual nature. So let me pull back. Let me summarize. How are we to make disciples then? Well, he tells us then. It begins with baptism into the triune God. We got to witness that as a community together with Tamanda, Tadala, and Sabrina. And what a joy it is, because it is the initiation of the disciples' life as a sign showing their repentance and faith, their submission to the Lord Jesus. But you notice that when we did all those vows, that it didn't just stop there. Mark didn't just say, hey, they're good now, don't worry about them. No, actually what we did is we prayed for them, that they would continue to grow in their Christian faith. They would continue to know the Lord Jesus. Because baptism isn't the once and done thing. Not at all. What they are to then do after their baptism is to observe all that Jesus commanded them. See, in this commission, is what we see is the disciples are teaching other disciples to observe all that Jesus taught them. And so what we see is disciple-making culture of the church. It's a natural outflowing of their faith. That is, disciple-making ought to be the heartbeat of every church and of every Christian. Disciple-making is then the commission to all Christians. And that's why we ask the question, is that what we are doing? When we meet together each week, when we read God's word, are we there to make disciples? Are we there to grow in our faith and love and joy in the Lord Jesus? Or simply there to increase our knowledge? Are we there to sit genuinely grow as disciples of Jesus? And it's helpful to reflect on how we are going in that area. Because it's not just evangelism and sharing the gospel that Jesus has in mind here. Because that's in the baptism part. Verse 20 here directs our focus on not just knowing, but observing. That is, putting into practice these things. Both of these things are part of reaching Christ's disciples. That's how we go into the world. We go out into the world, we share the good news, we baptize them, and we teach them over and over and over to observe and obey the commands of Christ. And there are going to be people in your life that we could never reach. There will be people in our lives that you could never reach. But that is the beauty of the church. Together we are working towards bringing the gospel to the nation. And so to sum up, what does the resurrection demand? It demands an action to make a lifestyle of disciple making. And so finally, let me close with these wonderful words that closes the Gospel of Matthew. After knowing that Christ has all authority, knowing that we are to reach the world with his gospel message, he gives us this great assurance that we are not doing it alone, but we are doing it with Christ who is with us. Let me read to you this last part in verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. These are wonderful words because it is a fulfillment of what Matthew began his gospel with back in Matthew chapter 1. Do you recall the name that Jesus was given? Do you recall in Christmas? His name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. And here at the end of the gospel, that's exactly what Jesus gives to us. It is a comfort and it is assurance to know that Jesus is with us in this mission. And so as we go and as we make disciples, it is Christ who is with us in every word, in every action, in every deed. He is working in and through us. So even when we are rejected, even when we are despised, it is with Christ we are doing that. And in fact, it is Christ that they are rejecting. So have confidence when we ask our friends to coffee, when we share our testimony to a group of non-believers, that Christ is working in those midst. God is at work. Let me close again by summarizing all of these implications, because the resurrection is so crucial to our faith. It is crucial because it shows us the authority that Jesus has over all creation. It is crucial because it demands action to make disciples. It is crucial because it is what is going to sustain us. So, body of Christ here in Bull Creek, let me leave you with a command that our Lord Jesus gave for us to live out. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the wonderful message of life that we've received in the resurrection. And Lord, we want to thank you that you have overcome death itself. What a joy it is to know that we will enter your presence for all eternity with our bodies washed clean from sin and from death. And Lord, may this joy, this hope, this longing to be with you flow out into this world. May our lives be a picture of the hope we have in Jesus. May our love and joy for Christ be known to all around us, that we might be known as a body of believers, a community of believers who place their hope and their faith and their trust in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we do pray for all of those that we know in our lives that do not know you yet. Lord, would you give us the boldness? Would you give us the zeal? Would you give us the courage? Would you give us all that we need to make you known to all the nations? That we may be living a life of disciple making, that we might add to the glory that your Son Jesus deserves. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.